Let's turn together now to our New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 7. The Word of the Living God. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And all God's people said. Last week we looked at the first covenant, how it had weakness compared to the new covenant. By the first covenant, I believe the epistle to the Hebrews refers to that covenant made between God and Israel on Mount Sinai in Moses' day, and especially to the ceremonial law, which was a particular part of that particular Old Testament covenant. Now, why am I getting so specific in how I'm identifying this first covenant? Well, because he's been referring, as far as that first covenant is concerned, in the last couple chapters, to Aaron and his sons as priests of that covenant. And Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood was part of that particular covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai, and was not part of the Abrahamic covenant, for example, since the Abrahamic covenant predated the Sinaitic covenant by over 400 years. In the same way, again, drawing our attention as far as how we understand this first covenant to the immediate context, he's going to go on to speak extensively about the particular blood sacrifices that were made to God as a result of the Sinaitic covenant, blood sacrifices that in particular were made by Aaron and his sons. And again, that's part of that particular Old Testament covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, not all the Old Testament covenants. And then again, he's going to, in the next chapter, talk about the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle, and how that relates to the gospel. And again, this is a reference to the covenant on Sinai. It's only in the covenant on Sinai that command in regard to building the tabernacle, later on it became a temple, that command was given. It was when God was revealing the covenant on Mount Sinai, when he made Israel an earthly theocracy, an earthly nation governed by God, until the kingdom was taken away from Israel and given to a spiritual theocracy that did not have earthly boundaries, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. That happens as Christ dies and rises again. See Matthew 21, verses 33 through 43. But the context of this first covenant is the establishment of this earthly theocracy. This is important if you want to understand this text, and if you want to be on your guard against those who misuse this text. The second sermon I'm preaching on this text, I looked at it last week. We looked at it together. I tried to explain what I believe the text means. The second sermon is, to some degree, a sermon dealing with controversy. It's a sermon that is intended as a form of, you might say, self-defense. Because there are those who take this text and use it to say that the Reformed faith, the faith that we hold to, that our forefathers have held to, is inaccurate at certain basic points. And I believe they have misused this text. And so this is a sermon. I don't do this very often. I don't like controversy. But since we have had members who others have tried to take them away from our church using this text. And I can think of a couple cases of that. Then I believe it's appropriate that we respond as we come to this text. This is not a contrast in this text, per se, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's my point I've been trying to make. It's not, per se, a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but between a particular and major Old Testament covenant between Israel and God, which made Israel an earthly theocracy, and the new covenant of the fulfilled gospel of Jesus Christ, which has taken that earthly theocracy, dismantled it, and has established a spiritual theocracy that has no earthly boundaries. We must look, as we look at this first covenant, we must look at two parts of that covenant. And he looks at two emphases of that first covenant in chapters 6 through 8. Of Hebrews. That covenant on Mount Sinai was first a covenant of law. God's moral law is repeated there in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, which describes the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the whole worship that was established for Israel on Mount Sinai. And the civil law, which was how Israel was to govern itself as this earthly theocracy. All of that was a major part of this covenant made on Sinai. And it all had to be obeyed. If Israel was to continue to maintain her theocratic position, she had to obey it perfectly. And she failed to do so. And so, as I mentioned last week, God divorced Israel as a nation. In the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, God put his wife away, and she was no longer viewed as his bride. Of course, the church, through the blood of Christ, is the bride of Jehovah, the bride of Christ. And she is a bride that will never be put away. So the first thing that is emphasized in this Old Testament covenant made on Sinai was that Israel, as a theocratic nation, had to keep God's law perfectly to retain that position. And then secondly, especially in the ceremonial law, we have a preaching of the gospel in shadow form. You see, you have these two elements in this covenant. This is why this covenant on Mount Sinai has created such controversy in the history of the church. Because some people look only at one element of that covenant, and others look at only the other element of the covenant. And it's actually a more nuanced issue. It's actually a very difficult issue. You've got to keep both these things together. Otherwise, you end up with one part of the New Testament looking like it contradicts another part of the New Testament. Or even one part of the book of Hebrews looking like it contradicts another part of the book of Hebrews. And it doesn't, as long as you keep in mind these two elements coming together. The covenant on Sinai emphasizes God's law that has to be obeyed if Israel is to be maintained as the theocratic nation of God here on earth. And the covenant on Sinai in the ceremonial forms for worship also had pictures of the gospel, which resulted in the salvation of the elect. That is, an Old Testament worshiper, as he went about the ceremonial worship, if he was one of God's elect, the Holy Spirit would use those ceremonies to bring him to a saving faith that would result in his salvation. And so you see, sometimes the New Testament talks about this first covenant as if it fails. And that's what our chapter is dealing with today. Because it especially is concentrating on that first aspect of the first covenant. Namely, that it was a covenant that demanded obedience if Israel was to remain God's theocratic nation. And other verses in the New Testament speak of this covenant as one that was used by God to bring people to salvation. That's true success. You see, they're concentrating on the other element that is interwoven in this covenant, and particularly the ceremony, interwoven throughout the ceremonial law. So the contrast is twofold. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, he especially looks at this, that the gospel as preached in shadow form only in this first covenant, particularly in the ceremonial law, is contrasted with the gospel fulfilled. The gospel fully accomplished and preached in all its perfection in the new covenant. That's the contrast there. The emphasis here, especially in the second half of Hebrews 8, is on this contrast. The national covenant, which made Israel an earthly theocracy, but in itself, as a theocratic covenant, as a covenant that was to make a nation an earthly theocracy, a nation governed by God, that covenant in itself did not give the power to obey its conditions. It told you what you had to do if you're going to remain Israel. It didn't give you the power to do that. And that is versus the gospel, the new covenant, which not only affirms God's moral law as God's ongoing standard of right and wrong, and it does, but fulfills both God's part and our part in that covenant. This is why Christ, who is God, becomes a man. He fulfills God's part and he fulfills our part in that covenant. As Christ fulfills the righteousness of the law perfectly, completely in his sinless life, in his vicarious death for our sins, in his victorious resurrection from the dead, and in his continual intercession for us at the Father's right hand where he reigns forever, he accomplishes both his part and our part in the covenant. That's why the emphasis is on grace in the new covenant. There was grace in the old covenant, but it was harder to see, and fewer people experienced it, though it was there. And this is the point of these verses in 7 through 13 of Hebrews 8. In the new covenant, it's much easier to see. It has been fulfilled. It is fully proclaimed. And there is an incredibly greater percentage of the visible church who has experienced that grace. Not just the outward forms, but the inner reality than was true in the first covenant. Now, as I said, these verses, Hebrews chapter 8, where we find Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, quoted and affirmed as having been fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who deny this. They deny that the text is dealing with the gospel. They deny that this has to do with us. They say that this text in Jeremiah and that and the fulfillment of it here, according to Hebrews, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the Jews in the millennium. What do we find here in regard to this covenant, as it's described in Jeremiah 31 and as it's applied here in Hebrews? This is the greatest covenant ever. How can there be a better covenant than this one? God will write His laws on the heart of His people that He's in covenant with. No longer will the laws just be written on tablets of stone. In this new covenant, they are written on the hearts of God's people. He will put His fear in their hearts so that they never turn away from Him, so that He never ceases to do them good forever and ever. There is no covenant between God and sinners imaginable that is better than this covenant. And that's the point he's making here, is he's talking about the gospel, which he's been talking about from verse 1 of the epistle. He applies this prophecy from Jeremiah, and he says this gospel is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This isn't a prophecy for the Jews in some future state. This is about you, Christian. What God is doing and has done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the better covenant. Remember, he's only comparing two. The first covenant and the new covenant. So when he says the better covenant, he means better in the sense of best. There's no other covenant that can be compared to this. Jesus said that His gospel is what? The new covenant in my blood. That's not a different new covenant than the one that our text is speaking of. This prophecy that is fulfilled in the gospel says this, that God will make a new covenant beyond that made on Sinai with His covenant people whom He saves by grace. This covenant is one in which God writes His moral law on the minds and the hearts of His people so that God marries these people in a marriage that will never be broken up because God forgives all their sins for Christ's sake. And God gives them new hearts so that they never depart from Him. Now, part of the wording is that in this new covenant, the people of God will not only know about God's law, as was true in the covenant made on Mount Sinai, but because they will now have that law written on their hearts, all of them will know God, and they will not need to teach each other to know God. And it's that last part of that covenant description that has been used to try to lead some of our members away from the Reformed faith and from our church. Some have said that this speaks to the issue of baptism and church membership. That this text teaches that in the New Covenant, unlike the Old Testament as a whole, only believers and not their children receive the covenant sign. That is, only believers are baptized and not the children of believers. And only believers and not their children are members of Christ's visible church. And they use this text to try to prove that all the ones in the New Covenant Church know the Lord, and they don't need to be taught to know the Lord. Now, there are grave problems with reaching those conclusions from this text. For at this point, the context of Hebrews is not being allowed to sufficiently direct our interpretation and application of the text. In other words, it's lifting the text out of its immediate context. And also, the analogy of the faith by which we interpret any text in light of the entire biblical revelation is not being utilized. And I will seek to demonstrate that this is the case in this sermon this morning, so we make a proper application of the text. I'm going to end on a positive note, in spite of this being somewhat of a controversial, dealing with a controversy, this sermon. This text is not contrasting infants being included in the covenant sign and visible membership in the covenant of the Old Testament and infants not being included in the covenant sign and visible membership in the New Testament. To say that that's the contrast here, again, ignores the immediate context of the epistle and the larger context of the Scriptures. The contrast here, again, is between the ceremonial worship and sacrifices and priesthood, which were only shadow or anticipation, and the new covenant in Christ's blood, which is the fulfillment. It is also a contrast between the Sinaitic covenant not giving power for performance as a national theocratic covenant and the new covenant, which both commands and fulfills obedience for us in Christ and by His redemptive labors on our behalf. The inclusion of infants or dependent children of believers in the visible church and therefore in the visible sign of membership predates the covenant on Mount Sinai. That's not just a Sinaitic element. That's an element of all covenants between God and His people revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It is common. We see in the covenant made with Abraham, for example, that we read this morning, which, by the way, in Luke chapter 2, in the Epistle of Galatians, we're told is actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in the Abrahamic covenant, we have this promise of Christ that's fulfilled in the new covenant. This contrast is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have here in our text. It's between the Sinaitic covenant and the new covenant. The contrast is not about God being concerned about families in the Old Testament and only concerned about individuals in the New Testament. It is about God making Israel an earthly theocracy by the Sinaitic law in all its divisions, which covenant Israel did not keep because they were sinners. And the new covenant in which Christ has kept both God's part and our part perfectly in our place, in spite of us being sinners. For God is still concerned about families. God is not only concerned for individuals in the new covenant. He's concerned about families. Here are these verses again. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's God still thinking in terms of families there. God is still thinking in the gospel, in the New Testament, in Acts 2, with the preaching of the gospel. He's still concerned about families and about our covenant children, and not just about the individual believer. Or think of the household baptisms. Whatever the age of the children, it doesn't really matter here whether they were infants or older. Acts 16, verse 15, and verse 33, and 1 Corinthians 1, 16. Why does God particularly specify that the gospel is preached to individuals, and you have promises like you and your household? Why is the household even mentioned if God is only concerned about individuals as individuals? And there's no regard for the families of God's people. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Now this text, I don't really know how it can really be used by those who teach only an individualistic approach to Christianity and don't see the covenant children as a vital part of the visible church. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, there's something different about the children of those who are members of Christ's church and profess faith in Christ. God calls them holy. If they even have one parent of whom that's true, these dependent children are called holy. But if they don't have a parent who's a member of the Church of Christ, they're called unclean. Now, Reformed theologians didn't write that verse. That verse was written by the Holy Spirit. And it's just one of many reasons why, in our Reformed faith, we believe that our covenant children are to be included in the visible church and are recognized as set apart for God in a unique way. You see, nothing in Jeremiah's prophecy, nothing in the Epistle to the Hebrews' use of the prophecy would lend itself to seeing a contrast between Old Testament saints having an extra privilege, namely that their children are in the visible covenant with the visible sign of visible membership, and the New Testament saints having less privilege as far as their children's relationship to God's covenant and church. The new covenant never restricts the benefits. That's part of the point in the book of Hebrews. It's why you can't go backwards. You can't turn back from the gospel and go back to one of the Old Testament covenants, because that would be to restrict the benefits. The New Testament, the New Covenant, always expands the benefits. And that's why we can actually read in verse 6, it's a better covenant with better promises. But the Old Testament saints, those who truly believed in Jehovah God, saved by His grace through the types and shadows of the gospel and the covenant, could claim God's blessing on their covenant children, and could give the sign of the covenant to their children and see them as included in the visible church. If that's not true for us in the gospel, then we have fewer privileges. And fewer privileges at one of the most important parts of our lives. You who are parents, is the fact that you have children a minor part of your life or a very major part of your life? Is it a relatively unimportant part of your existence? Or from the moment you had your first child, did that child become a very major point in your life, a very major part of your life? So what's the point then about those in the new covenant not having to teach each other to know the Lord, for all shall know Him? Well, if we keep in mind the theocratic nation of the Sinaitic covenant, we can see that all Israelites born physically in this earthly nation of Israel would be in the first covenant, but not all would believe. You see, it's a contrast not between families and individuals. It's a contrast between a spiritual theocracy and an earthly theocracy. Just by your citizenship in the nation, you were in the covenant. And there was continual and repeated warnings about not knowing God truly in that covenant, about being an Israelite only by natural birth and not by spiritual birth. However, in the new covenant, the church is not an earthly theocracy. Now, there are times the church has tried to make itself an earthly theocracy. When we do so, we're acting contrary to the New Testament, and we're acting very foolishly. It always restricts our privileges when we do this. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be in not just a spiritual kingdom, but an earthly kingdom. That's why they have their own geographical headquarters, for example. But it's not just the Roman Catholics. Theonomists in our own camp, a minority of Reformed people, try to do the same thing. They try to set up an earthly kingdom. It's never worked. And all state church approaches have this problem. But when we, the church, remember that we're a spiritual theocracy, then we do not have as great an influx of unbelievers in the visible church membership as was true in the old covenant, even though the family and covenant is still an emphasis. Again, it's not a contrast between family covenant and individual covenant, but between an earthly theocracy and a spiritual theocracy. And so in the new covenant, there's a much greater percentage of visible members who really know God with saving faith in Jesus Christ. And what the prophecy does, it uses absolute language to speak of a definite but relative difference. It uses absolute language to make the point strongly. We still have to make sure that people in the visible church have a true knowledge of God. We have to make sure that people really know Christ. Even the visible church, whatever visible church you're part of, you have to make sure of this. You have to repeat this. You have to warn people. But the spiritual advantages in the new covenant are so much greater, more abundant, more clear, more widely experienced versus that which was true in the first covenant, that it is as if we did not have to say, in comparison, it's as if we did not have to say, know the Lord, as far as the number of people who do know the Lord and how that compares with the first covenant. Now, that my interpretation here, that this is a relative difference, but using absolute language to make the point, I can demonstrate in several ways. First of all, what is happening in the Epistle to the Hebrews? He's writing to members of the visible church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3, verse 1 makes that clear. And what is he writing? That we all within the church need to make sure we know the Lord truly and not just in words. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Whereas he quotes this prophecy that all of them will know me, none of them will have to be told to know me in an epistle. And he says it's fulfilled in the gospel. And yet all throughout the epistle he keeps saying, make sure you know the Lord. He's doing this very thing. See, it's a relative, not an absolute difference. But he uses the strong language because it's an important point. Family still matters, as we've seen in both covenants. We need to teach our children to know the Lord. But would you rather, Christian, try to communicate the gospel, living as an Old Testament saint under the Sinaitic covenant, would you like to try to communicate the gospel to your children that way when you yourself have to try to see it through types and shadows? Would you rather live in the new covenant as you do with a fulfilled gospel, with a Savior who has historically died and risen again, and you can tell that to your children and point them to Christ with no obscurity? That's the point he's making here. Even in the new covenant, there are those who need to make sure they know God truly. And I'm not just talking about covenant children now. Many New Testament texts do this, not just the book of Hebrews. 1 John is written so that people who have confessed Christ and are members of the church can know whether they have true faith or not, and therefore can know that they have eternal life. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christian church members to make sure they know the Lord. Galatians is written to Gentile Christian church members to make sure they know the Lord. And here this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, again written to church members. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? What's he doing there? He's writing to members of the church of Jesus Christ who confess faith in Christ. He's saying, make sure you know the Lord. You see, this prophecy from Jeremiah, we must be careful how we interpret it and how we apply it. The Baptist position, which of course is basically the one I've been contrasting with the Reformed understanding of the text, says way too much, even for the Baptist. If they're right in their use of this text, they would never need to challenge one of their visible church members to know God truly. For they only baptize those who truly know God and never need to be challenged in that way. But there are several of us in this congregation who grew up Baptist. We know that that's just plain not true. It's not true that in the Baptist church you never need to challenge members to really come to a true understanding of Christ. And if that's the case, then their use of this text to deny covenant child baptism collapses altogether. So what is the proper use of this text for you and for me? Let's get very positive now. Our salvation is complete in Christ. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Our salvation is complete in Christ. Salvation is not just something we're anticipating. It's something that has been fulfilled. If we have genuine faith, that is, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, clinging to Him as our only Savior and Mediator with God the Father, then our final salvation is guaranteed. Christ's salvation. And this is how He's looking at it in Hebrews. There are many texts that demonstrate this in Hebrews. Christ's salvation includes both our immediate and completed justification that was true of us the first second we trusted in Christ, but it also includes progressive sanctification. That's guaranteed. You're right in the midst of it. You don't see it all yet. You don't see very much of it yet on certain days. But it's guaranteed in the gospel. And even your ultimate glorification when you see Jesus face to face. It's not if that will happen. If you're trusting in Christ, the point of Hebrews is that's all yours. And it's all guaranteed to you. And we would say, the theme then is assurance, or what he calls in the epistle, this better hope. This better hope, this assurance. Secondly, as far as applying this to our lives today, this text, he says that his law is written in our hearts, so we really know the Lord. We can, members of Christ's church, we can and should give ourselves over completely to living according to God's commandments found in the Bible. To living according to those commandments through faith and the power of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and High Priest. This is not just about justification. It must begin with justification as far as the application of it to our personal experience. But the Christian life and membership in Christ is not just about justification. We can and should live holy lives or be growing in holy obedience. We do this by a faithful and regular use of the means of grace. That's just, if you come to me and you say, I need help in my Christian life, and many of you do, you know that I always take you back to the means of grace. There's no magic pill I can give you. That is the medicine for sin-sick souls. It's the medicine that causes us to look to Christ if used properly. You have to take it according to prescription. And it works. The Word of God, prayer, both privately and publicly used, the church and the sacraments. It works because God's law has been and is being written on our hearts. Believe it. Believe it about yourself, Christian. As Isaac Watts put it so long ago, he breaks the power of canceled sin You've been justified through faith. Well, he breaks the power of sin that he's canceled. You're being sanctified too. Your sins have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now by His Spirit, He is writing His law on your heart and mind so that you can claim that promise to be a new creature by a faithful use of the means of grace that causes you to keep looking at the Savior so that slowly but surely you're being conformed more and more into His image. Live a holy life by His grace because you believe the promise of His gospel. And then finally, let me close on this note. We still give the covenant sign to our dependent children, which is baptism. We still teach them and others in the church to know the Lord truly and not just in words. But Christian, in the new covenant, listen. The power of the gospel is present in an incredibly greater manner than it was in the Old Testament. And the Spirit's work of regeneration is more abundantly common among those in the visible church now than it ever was in the Old Testament. And yet in that first covenant, they were encouraged, the elect were encouraged by God to trust God to save their children. If they had true faith and made proper use of the means of grace that at that time were only types and shadows, how much more so should we be encouraged to use the means of grace that are not just looking, not enmeshed in types and shadows, but are actually looking directly at the cross of Christ to use those means of grace with our children and with others in the church and to expect salvation to be the normal result. Trust in God's promise that His Word will go forth and it will not be void and fruitless. And if that was true in the Old Testament, how much more so in the new? Let's pray together. Oh, we thank You, Heavenly Father, that what You spoke through the prophet Jeremiah so long ago, here in the book of Hebrews, we have been told is true for all who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, the glory of knowing that our sins have all been pardoned. And oh, the wonder of knowing that You are making us new creatures in Christ. That we can put aside that old life and put on the new man that we are in Jesus Christ by Your Holy Spirit, by Your word of grace, by the sacraments, by prayer, by the fellowship of the saints, the worship of Your church. Help us to believe it. Help us to believe this promise that as we use these means of grace, as we use them faithfully, to focus our attention on Your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever we feel or whatever emotions we have or don't have, let us believe Your promise that You are making us new. Well, Lord, we know that this is a work in process. We know that unlike our justification, it is not completed in this world. But even though that is the case, and even though we see many ups and downs, each one of us in our walk with You, help us to believe Your promise that all of our salvation from start to finish until that day we are with You in glory forever is guaranteed to us by our great High Priest and by the sacrifice He made of Himself on the cross in our place. We thank You that we were born in this time of the new covenant. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us as parents and as a church to teach our covenant children the gospel clearly and to make proper use of the means of grace to communicate Jesus Christ to them. And then we trust You to save them, Lord, to come in Your grace and to draw them to Yourself. And we give You all the glory for our salvation. And we give You all the glory for the salvation of our loved ones. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.